In today's worship, let us consider Paul's parting points. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy as we indulge God's Word today. The song I just sang has this reoccurring theme of all is well, despite what may appear around us. And that is essentially what the apostle is attempting to say, even though the circumstances in which he finds himself is not good. He's chained to a soldier, it is said, imprisoned, awaiting his second trial before Caesar. The first one didn't go too well. He makes a comment about it in this particular letter to Timothy. But the important thing is that Paul wanted to convey some parting points. And in the environment of the Church of God movement as we see it today, I'm troubled. What about you? I'm perplexed. I wonder what in the world is going on, because that which the church is supposed to be is not apparent to anyone. That is, unity, togetherness, focus, dedication, and all of these attributes that continually we see exhibited or expressed through the New Testament. And I say the Church of God movement in general, which the Church of God International is a part of which we are a part. There's such confusion and apprehension and kind of a rallying together behind some strange, quirky ideas that you can put into various camps along the way. And it all perplexes us and troubles us, because everybody in this room at some time or another have been bombarded by some strange idea or some thought or something that drains the energy out of us. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with this, and Timothy was affected by his day and the troubles in which he found himself. He was a young pastor, very much young in age, to where he was even questioning whether or not he was qualified to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul calls him an evangelist, told him that he should do the work of an evangelist because he had traveled with Paul during the second missionary journey that the apostle had taken along with Barnabas. And so Timothy needed shoring up as well. With the environment around us today, with the alphabet soup of the churches around, and wondering, can we hold on to that which we have that has been given to our charge, and wondering what will ultimately happen, will we in fact fulfill the mission that God gave the church? Or as Jesus Christ put it, will the Son of Man find faith when he returns to this earth? These are questions that every saint of God must face. And so the Apostle Paul attempts to address some of this to the young Timothy. But I think that we can learn something from it in Paul's parting points. Essentially, we find that Paul is telling him that the end is near. That is, the end of Paul's life is near. He was one who anticipated that Christ might return in his lifetime. But every Christian of every age should live in that manner. For he might, or he might not. And if the Lord should delay his coming, what manner of person ought you be? Paul identifies that in the course of how he lived his life. When it became clear that when he went to the second trial, that most likely his life would be snuffed out, did it change? Did he go on a binge? Did he go on a partying expedition? No, he did not. He also recognized that it was the end of an era. That is, the great apostle to the Gentiles would probably lay his life down, somewhere, the date varies from 63 to 64 to 65 A.D., somewhere in that period of time. So the end of an era of this great apostle to the Gentiles would come to an end unless there was someone to take up the gauntlet, hurled down by this apostle, and Paul was hoping it would be Timothy. It was also the end of an effort by the apostle to remedy some of the situations he had built up early in his days of persecuting the church. And so the effort that he had presented was to preach the gospel to a world around him. And he was not endued with the gifts and the facility that we have today. No, he didn't have television, didn't have radio, didn't have the printed press, didn't have a lot of the accoutrements that we have today that should make the job easier. But he got the job done, and here we hold in our laps a record of his effort. Isn't that amazing? We can hardly remember what was on the news last night. And yet we have his words indelibly etched in our minds, hopefully. How should we think, is what Paul is saying to this group of to Timothy. How should we think in relationship to God's will in the midst of an end of a life, the end of an era, and the end of an effort? Paul tells us in this final recorded pastoral letter some interesting things, and I'm going to work from the back to the front. That's not normally how you read a book. But really, I'm not telling you the end of the story by starting in the back of the fourth chapter. Turn with me to chapter 4. And let us see what we might learn from the apostle today in his parting points. In chapter 4, I guess I would sum it up this way. I'm going to die, Paul says, but you, Timothy, must go on. I'm going to die, but you must go on. I recounted visiting the cemetery plot of Herbert Armstrong the last time I spoke, and he's dead. For those who had a loyalty and a respect and an appreciation for his ministry, but we could name a lot of folk who have been preachers of the gospel who are dead. But the work or the mission must go on. So Paul says in this passage, just look at verse 6, chapter 4. He says, "For I am already," and I'm reading from the NIV translation today, "already poured out like a drink offering." If you want to know what a drink offering is, you must go back to the book of Leviticus and read about the drink offerings that were established by God and required of the Israelites and administered by the tribe of Levi. "And the time has come for my departure." Depart from where, Paul? Are you going somewhere? If there is anyone who argues, and many people do in reading this verse, that he was on his way to heaven, that contradicts what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Clearly, he talks of resurrection. If you're going immediately to heaven, there is no need for a resurrection, for you're already where you want to be, if that is the reward of the saved. So his departure is not to go to heaven, but departing this life, the human life that's granted to all of us. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race," or the course, "and I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award me on that day." That day. You mean, when you die, Paul, you don't immediately get that reward? You mean there is a designated time that you're going to receive that award? Yes. He mentions this phrase three times in this letter. In chapter 1, in verse 12, in chapter 1 and verse 18, that day, he's talking about a time, and he talked about that day. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," he wrote to the Corinthians, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." That trumpet is blown in that day, the day of the Lord, with all that that encompasses. "And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing," who love the appearing that will come. So that day occurs when Jesus appears, not before. So that's an interesting little note that he provides for our consideration as we are considering this final point he's making. I'm going to die, and I have a reward because I have been faithful and I have kept the faith and all of those things. But you who love God and his appearing will also receive such a reward, he says. But let's look at verse 1 of the 4th chapter. He says, in leading up to that point, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you, Timothy, this charge. And really, as we peer into this private letter, we should recognize that this is not just a command for Timothy, this charge. When it comes to the word preach, we think of preaching essentially as standing here, and that is a point to be made about preaching. It is something that is done in a formal circumstance where there is a speech to be made, so to speak. But I've heard that the best preached sermon is a life well lived. And I guess we can all preach when it comes to how we live. So if you are not a preacher and you say, well, this is not to me, think again. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. I tend to see within the church that we are unprepared for anything. We certainly are not prepared for persecution. We're not prepared. If the pressure should be cranked up on us in some kind of way, like, oh, I would say maybe Congress would pass some stipulation with the movement of the religious right that Sunday is the Sabbath. Are we ready for that? Are we prepared to be ostracized on the basis of keeping a day that is not consistent with orthodoxy? And if the insistence on those active in the political movement on the right should be successful, where does that leave you and me? Are we prepared? I suggest that we're not. But Paul here tells this young man to be prepared in any season. That's through the holy day cycle, whatever it might be. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Those first two words are not very popular in the Church of God movement today. Correction and rebuke, oh no. Who do you think you are correcting me? You can't rebuke me. I'm free. I'm grown. I know what I want to do. And this was especially poignant for the young man, Timothy, who had to deal with a lot of people who were older than he was. But we shy away from those words, though they're scriptural, and we go to encouragement. Encourage me, build me up, and don't say anything about anything they might be doing wrong. Encourage me. Well, that's not all that's here. Why are these points important? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Oh, boy. You mean all the way back in Timothy's day they were like that? Well, yes. And he gives evidence in this letter, but today is it true? Is it true today that people will not put up with sound doctrine? Think about all of the stuff that you have heard, all of the reasoning that exists, from Passover plots to actually those insisting that the Sabbath begins at midnight, all kinds of weird notions. People will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, you know, there are people who want to worship God in a certain way. We had a man used to write us continually to suggest that we should plant barley out here on these grounds so that we can determine by the barley coming up when the new spring year starts. When I suggested this is not Jerusalem, he says, but it's kind of on the same latitude. And you know that he has a group of people around him who believe that. You got a weird idea? Just preach it along enough that you'll get a group of people What does this say? Read it on and understand what times we're living in. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I used to read this verse and I thought, well, that's really describing the churches of the world. And particularly the third chapter about the perilous time shall come, that's the world. But Paul is writing to Timothy about the church. The church that he operated within. They will turn their ears, verse 4, away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You mean a person can know the truth, see it, stare it down face to face, and turn away from it and embrace a myth? There are people in the Church of God movement who have gone back to keeping Christmas. See, we've never been a church that didn't believe in the birth of Christ. We just didn't celebrate that day that's been designated as a spin-off from the way it was in pagan Rome. And there are people who have gone back to a myth about a man named Saint Nicholas. Jolly old elf. Laughed, smiled, with a smoke wreath around his head. I guess he didn't listen to the Surgeon General, about smoking. Myths. Easter eggs and bunnies. Myths. From people within the Church of God movement. Paul here warns, but you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, that is, a one who carries the good news. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul, in the wake of his departing, tells Timothy, despite the failing of many, Timothy, go on. Go on. And in the course of this presentation, he establishes what he wants to know. Now, just quickly, in the last part of this fourth chapter, Paul mentions some personal things, which ties into what he mentions in chapter 1. First, chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has departed me and gone to Thessalonica. We do know, of course, that there was a church in Thessalonica. Now, did he go because he was originally from that church, or was it an opportunity to realize, nobody's there watching, minding the store, maybe I can go and make merchandise of these people. I can live off of these people because Paul is in prison, Timothy is in Ephesus, and Titus is someplace else, and whatever the reason, Paul says that this man deserted him. Now, some have read the next part of this verse to say that Christians had also left, and also Titus, but I think the better understanding is that they went to those cities to do ministry there. Demas was the only one with the negative comment about him. Luke, in verse 11, is with me, and get Mark, that's John Mark, the one that Paul had rejected so long ago that caused a split, an administrative split between he and Barnabas. But now, he says of John Mark, bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. He wasn't helpful a long time ago that caused the split between Paul and Barnabas. But he lists these names of people and things that he personally requested. He mentions in verse 14, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. And Paul is going to identify what his message is in this letter. He mentions that my first defense, the second one is about to transpire, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. That's a fearful thing, to be called into court and testify for somebody, not knowing, that if the lawyer or the judge would say, well, you might be one with him too. In fact, bailiff, arrest that man. Arrest that woman. So some people were apprehensive about the situation in which Paul found himself. And no one stood with him. But he says, the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength so that though the message, or through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the nations might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth, from that first defense. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. And he mentions Priscilla and Aquila and some other people that he had great affection for. Remember, Paul is in Rome now, and when he wrote the letter of the Romans to the Roman church, Priscilla and Aquila were up there. But they have come back down to this area where Timothy is in Ephesus, and he greets Priscilla, or Prisca is the other form of the word Priscilla and Aquila. I always like to note that Priscilla's name is mentioned first. Don't know why. Maybe she was the better teacher. She certainly taught Apollos. So that's an interesting little point that I throw in as an aside. Now, that fourth chapter, just reviewing, I'm going to die, you must go on. That's how we could sum that fourth chapter up. But in the third chapter, building on what Paul has said in the fourth chapter, the end of the letter, what led up to it? What led up to him saying, you must go on, Timothy? Well, it was a charge that Paul had given Timothy. It's a charge that comes to the church. It's a charge that says, in spite of what's going on around you, teach what I've taught you. Teach what I've taught you. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. You, however, and by the way, the chapter breaks are really artificial. If we were to read this in this story flow, we would go all the way into the fourth chapter, all the way down to verse 5. I've read some of the passages, the first part of that fourth chapter, so I won't go into it now. But that is a continuation of this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Look at verse 10, chapter 3. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of my life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. You know, I think about that persecution thing. Paul listed them in another, I think one of the letters to the Corinthians, where he was beaten several times. He was stoned and left for dead. Eventually he was to be shipwrecked. At this point in time, he had suffered the shipwreck because he's in Rome now. It was on his way to Rome that he was shipwrecked on that island, you know, where he reached his hand out gathering sticks and a snake bit him, and he shook the snake off with no effects. It was a poisonous snake too. Shook that off. Paul had gone through a lot of things in his life, and we say today, boy, I'm sure tired of them persecuting me. They said some bad things about me. They wrote letters. They made a videotape. I'm persecuted. Isn't that something? And I have felt persecuted. But when I think about the Apostle Paul and persecution, I shut my mouth. What about you? What kind of persecution have you endured relative to what he's referring to here? But he's telling Timothy this for a reason. He says, Timothy, if the people are against you because of your youth, that's what he wrote in the first letter, if you are concerned about that, how much more would you be concerned if you had to go through all the things that you know I went through? He goes on to say in verse 12, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men, imposters? What's an imposter? It's a person who talks a good game, who has a following, who writes books, who perhaps appears on television, perhaps on radio, in a form of preaching, and Christ, through the Apostle Paul, calls them imposters, and evil men, going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. That's important. And how from infancy you have known the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And he referred to this in the first chapter about how he was taught through his grandmother and through his mother. And now he makes another reference to it here about you've known the Scriptures from your youth, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Of course, we all know that the Scriptures he's referring to certainly is not Paul's letter. It certainly was not the Gospel accounts. It certainly was nothing that we call the New Testament, but everything to do with what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Those are the Scriptures that Timothy had been geared in. And I dare say that most Christians today who claim to be Christians know much more about the New Testament than they ever would possibly know about the Old Testament.
That concludes the recording of Side A. Please flip over now to Side B to continue listening.
And thus, I think, miss some of the story. He says all Scripture is God-breathed, that is, given by inspiration of God, and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for rebuking, for correcting, and for instruction or training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How equipped are we in the light of such a Scripture? Are we prepared? Are we doing what we need to do? Do we know what we believe? Or do we have to say, I got to ask my minister about that? I'll have my minister call you. We should know, in the midst of the confusion all around us, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you, in spite of everything that's going on around, that you teach what I have taught you. And here, this is why you have to teach with correction, with rebuke, and encouragement, verses 1 through 9. Know this, says the King James, perilous in the last days, perilous times shall come. This is the way it's written here in the NIV, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Some of you have been around a while. Remember when you used to read this scripture and it only applied to the world? You remember that when you could look around at the society and say, boy, this is true. Look at all these things that we see in the world, that people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boastful and proud and all of those things. You say, oh, yeah, that's really describing Wall Street. That's really describing Washington, D.C. That's really describing the town where I live. But hark, who is Paul writing to? To Timothy. In relationship to what? The church. Now, when we read it, we see some interesting things. Lovers of money. You mean to tell me there are preachers out here who would love money and who will preach a good sermon just for money? You mean there are people like that who will set up an organization just for their personal aggrandizement and their personal well-being? You mean there are people who would do that? Oh, no. Can't possibly be. But that's what the apostle is saying, predicated on the statement that follows about what I'm charging you to do, Timothy. Here's why you must do what I'm charging you to do. Because the perilous times are going to come when people will be boastful, recounting their exploits, recounting their profundity, and recounting all that they have said in the past. Proud, abusive. I still know of churches within the Church of God movement where they rule with an iron fist. You get a lot of rebuke and a lot of correction and no encouragement. And many of you know of some of that too. Yep, abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Well, see, that's definitely out in the world. But it can't possibly have any relationship within the church, could it? Well, yes. The church is described as the mother of us all. And Father God, and are we disobedient to our parents? I guess we could apply it that way. Ungrateful. unholy, without love or natural affection, unforgiving, slanderous. Oh my, that's a good one. And the best way to be slanderous today is to be proficient in the internet and long distance dialing and those quick instantaneous communications. Oh, you can slander people left and right. If you wanted to slander somebody in the good old days, you had to either send a letter, which would take some time getting there, or had to get up and go there. And by the time you got there, you might have changed your mind. But today, I can't believe this person said that. Let me sit down here. Let's see. www. You know, and you just get to waxing quickly, and it's out there in cyberspace. Slander. Without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, people lying in wait for one another, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I'll always love this statement. Having a form of godliness. You know, there are lots of people who can appear godly, and we can spot some of the charlatans when it comes to the healing mechanism. We can see them. I mean, we are apt to see them and say, oh, yeah, that's a charlatan right there. But when the Bible tells us, as Paul wrote the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, that the marvel not that Satan has his ministers too, who appear as angels of light. Sometimes we are enamored with people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Have nothing to do with them. We get so curious in the times in which we live, we like to entertain them. We like to invite them to come in to preach in our churches. They're all children of God, and we can't see that they have a love of money. We can't see that they are merchandising us. We can't apparently see beyond the nose on our faces. And Paul tells Timothy, watch out for them. Avoid these people. Have nothing to do with them. Why? They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Oh, I better get my pencil and strike that out, because that's not good wording, right? The weak-willed. Why would he say that, do you suppose? Does it have anything to do with Eve? Now, there are some strong-willed women. I think I could name a few I won't today who, if they had been in the garden, there would be a dead snake. But it was Eve. And so a pattern was set into motion, and Paul, the great, chauvinist, you know, he says this weak-willed women thing, so I'm just going to strike that out so I won't offend anybody about that. But the example he's using is how Satan operates, how he works on weak-willed women and men, quite frankly, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. We normally think of those in sexual terms, but there are a lot of people who just want to be seen, who want to be important. Important. Remember the joke about that? Anyhow, they want to be important. They want to be substantial. They want to be recognized. They want to have some glory. And because of such an evil desire, they are utilized in a negative way. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Some nuance, some discovery, some quaint little thing. That's why Paul wrote earlier in this letter about avoiding certain things, certain attitudes, and certain methods of teachings in the second chapter. Now, moving along, always, just as Janus and Jambres, these are the magicians back in the Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses. So also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind who are, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly, those men being Janus and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. I hope that it becomes clear to a lot of people, but it doesn't seem to, in my estimation. Moving along, chapter 2 talks about being a workman approved of God and not approved of the crowd. Well, that's difficult, especially when your paycheck is tied into being approved by the crowd. You know, I can understand very clearly why Paul wanted to be, while he worked for himself, worked with his own hands and was a tent maker and didn't take from the church that he was working with, but maybe received an offering from another church that recognized his need and would send him an offering or a donation. That just didn't want to be caught up in that kind of thing, because there is power in the paycheck. But he says, be a workman approved of God, not of the crowd. Look at verse 14, chapter 2. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Boy, I tell you, when you work like we do here, I'm sure Charles could tell you this, or Vance, you know, we get these letters continually about words, an application of words, trying to make a point, trying to establish something, saying, warn them about before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. There's a man who's written a book about this thick on the Passover. One of my colleagues said he wrote more than God did on the subject, the Passover. And he's explaining it all. The whole 14th, 15th controversy and all of the agonizing stuff about it. And he has following. There are those who believe in Sivan 6 when it comes to Pentecost, and that man has a following. And everybody has a following in the society in which we live that Paul warned about centuries ago. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Who decides who handles the word of truth correctly? Doesn't God decide that? Through His Word. Can we sit and read and study and fashion the Word of God in such a way that we know when somebody is telling us the truth or when somebody is flim-flamming us? He tells them, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them, now he names a couple more, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. There are a whole lot of people who proclaim the resurrection has already taken place. Oh yeah, he's in the arms and the bosom of the Lord. That's the resurrection has taken place. And there are people within the Church of God movement who believe that, even in Paul's day. Verse 21, I want to draw your attention to that one, for it's about Paul being the persecutor and now moving as the preserver of the church. If a man cleanse himself from the latter, that is, if you are a vessel of honor versus a vessel of dishonor, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, of that being of one who is ignoble, or one who the vessel is not pure and clean. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. The apostle could speak from testimony about that, for his life had been transformed from an ignoble purpose of persecuting the church to one of a preserver of the church. And so in this chapter, he's saying, be a workman approved of God. And he gives, in the early part of the chapter, three examples, before I get to the three examples, he gives the centerpiece of his gospel. He mentioned in the fourth chapter about preaching of the gospel and the message that he had sent. Look at verse 8 to establish the centerpiece of the gospel. And I have tried my best to try to find some of the things that people teach, from Malachi's message to the prophetic impetus and all kinds of things, and I find that the Apostle Paul just, well, he just missed it. He was just majoring in the minors, I guess, because look at what he says in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant from David. This is my gospel. I've heard all kinds of descriptions of the gospel, you know. Maybe you have too. And there are different organizations who establish, well, this is the gospel, and the other one says, this is the gospel, and another one says, this is the gospel, and they got all these nuances, and Paul simply says, I would not know anything except Christ crucified, which then leads to the resurrection. That's what he knew, and that's what he preached, and that's what he taught. That's what the New Testament church is supposed to be about. And yet we've got all this confusion, all of this pulling and tugging. These people are preaching the truth, and those ain't. I guess I can use ain't in Texas, can I? This is my gospel for which I am suffering. He wasn't suffering because he had identified the lost tribes of Israel. Oops. He really wasn't. That wasn't why he was chained in Rome. And until we come to that reality of what the gospel is about, and for those who want to run for the woodworks and say, oh my, we're just going to have preaching and teaching about Christian living. Well, it'd be nice to have some of that in the last days, because that's what's going to carry us over. It goes on to say, I'm chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying, he says. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Paul tells Timothy, preach the gospel that I gave to you, that was given to me. That's important. And he gives these three examples in the first part of the chapter, chapters 1 and 7, verses 1 through 7. I'm bringing this to a close. You then, my son, be strong in the grace. This is chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then the first example is this one. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer, in this case Jesus Christ. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. I was watching the presentation about Jackie Joyner Kersee. Boy, I tell you, this is quite a female athlete. You know, in the Olympics, they have the decathlon. That's what the men compete in. That's 10 events. And the women have a similar event called the heptathlon, which is 8 events. And generally, the man who wins the decathlon is called the world's greatest athlete. That's what Jim Thorpe was called by the king of Norway. I believe, yeah, the king of Norway, who said, you are the world's greatest athlete, Jim Thorpe, back in the time that Jim Thorpe was, some of you older folk know who Jim Thorpe was, should know, great athlete, American Indian, who was tremendous in his athletic prowess. Well, the woman is also given such a title. Well, Jackie Joyner Kersee won 2 gold medals following the year she won a silver medal, where she lost by like a half a second from winning the gold medal. She could have won 3 in a row. In the 4th year, she competed with a very badly injured hamstring and had to withdraw from the heptathlon, and thus she did not finish that 4th competition. But she went on to win a bronze medal in that Olympics with a full hamstring in the broad jump. athletes. Paul knew something about athletes and athletics because the Greeks were very big on athletics. They were, of course, the creators of the Olympics. And so Paul here says, you know, if you're an athlete, you prepare yourself. You discipline yourself. You get ready to do the task. And you operate within the rules. You know, Christians have rules with which we must operate. And so when someone who claims to be a Christian operates outside of those rules, that person cannot receive the victor's crown. And those of us who succumb to the same kind of deal, you did it to me, I'm going to do it back to you, we lose the crown too. We have to stay within the rules if we are going to be Christians, saints. Paul here tells them that. He says the hard-working farmer in verse 6 should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And that's the promise when we operate as a soldier, as an athlete, or a farmer, laboring hard. The point of this chapter is that we should be workmen approved of God, not the crowd. Finally, in this first chapter, and I'm just going to refer to it for the sake of time, Paul establishes the beginning of this letter to say to Timothy, look, Timothy, I'm going to die, but you must go on. And therefore, I charge you, Timothy, to go on despite what's going on around you, and that you be a workman approved of God and not the crowd. Therefore, I encourage you to be faithful. And he tells them, I thank God whom I, in verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. And that's an interesting statement all by itself. His forefathers, well, but Paul was converted to Christianity. How could he talk about his forefathers being faithful who served God? You mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those in the tribe of Benjamin? That's what he's talking about, being faithful? David and so forth? Must be. With a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. His father was a Greek. Timothy's father was a Greek. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame. The King James has stir up the gift. Fan into flame. You know how you poke around a fire that's about to die, you know, in the fireplace to stoke it up. That's what they call it, stoking the fire. Fan the flame. Stir it up. That gift that's in you, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, fear. But he gave us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. The NIV says self-discipline. So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This is the point that Paul wants to leave to him. Verse 15, he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Don't we feel deserted sometimes? Yeah, we do. I imagine that the 300 Gideon soldiers felt deserted from the 32,000 they started out with. But that's not the issue. The issue is being faithful to the end. Despite what you see going on around you, don't be ashamed. All of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Hermogenes, I guess, is the way you pronounce that. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. I have discovered in the course of my life, that what I used to hide behind, you know, used to be able to say I worked for Ambassador College. Well, that's no ministerial notion right there. I work for Ambassador College. And even since I've been in Tyler, you know, I've been able to say, well, I have a radio program, or I have this or that, and I do this and so forth. But, you know, God has stripped all of that away to where now, like at this music convention, I'm sitting at a table at a banquet, ten people at the table, and they're talking about religious subjects and so forth, and questions about biblical things and all that. And all of a sudden, it occurs to me, I know about that. So I step up to the plate, and I say, in case none of you know, I am a minister of the gospel. Let me talk about that. Boy, that's a real change from how it used to be. A real change. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. The word testify. Oh, you mean testify? You mean you got to stand up and testify and say something and declare who you are? I have found that most rewarding in situations and circumstances. At that convention, I tell you, there are people who will not forget Bronson James. They won't forget because they came up afterwards and said, I really enjoyed that conversation, because they don't get this kind of stuff generally from people. And all it was about was finding yourself in a situation in these last days where you have to declare who you are. And that's what we're challenged to do. And we mustn't forget it. That's what Paul gave as his final parting points.